Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Really, to you, I'm just, and it is, we're beginning a new study, and we're going to go through the minor prophets, and you can blame Christine Lytle for this, because she mentioned it to me, which I did, I have a goal to kind of get also studies that we don't have online, to get them online, and I may have done this 5 years ago, but I don't know if any of you were there, could only have been you two guys, and when I did it, and it's also, we don't have any of a few of these studies online, so Hosea, the book of Hosea, and I got to see Abby yesterday, and she's it's got to be worked out, but she's going to be getting to go home and stay. Did I tell you this earlier? Okay, but that's still a lot to work out, her schedule and her health and all of that, so is there anything you need prayer for today? Archie has some things to take care of, and Lucille. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain, really, Lord. Somebody had just said to us last night, we really need rain. And I guess you heard them. And also, Lord, we know, Lord, that if it didn't rain, we wouldn't eat. So it's not a bad thing in its proper place, just like a lot of things. A lot of things in our lives are not bad, even our desires, in their proper place. But as we studied Sunday, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind is not only a tall order, it's a complete issue because of the completeness of your love for us and desire to lead our lives. Help us take these things, even Hosea, the deep message of Hosea, and let us take it with the proper understanding that you'd give us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before I start Hosea chapter 1, have yourself there. It's right after Daniel. It's the first of the minor prophets. And just for everybody's understanding, in case you don't know this, the word minor for minor prophets only means shorter. That's why they're called minor prophets. God did not call them minor prophets. He didn't say, these are the major big boys, the heavy hitters, and these are the lightweights over here. That's not it at all. God made no distinction between a Jeremiah and an Isaiah and a Joel, Amos, or Obadiah. They are simply prophets who God inspired to speak his word. They not only would refer the people back to the law, what the law of Moses said, what they were disobeying in it, and then what was the spirit of the law. So when the prophets speak, they speak to what was God really trying to say to you through the law? What is God saying to you? And what is God trying to do in your lives? And what are his promises that you're missing? What are his promises that you're receiving judgment for disobedience about? And how can you get back on the right track? That was often the case. So, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. I want you to keep your place in Hosea right after Daniel. Daniel's after Ezekiel. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel for the major prophets. And Daniel. We're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 24 for a moment to start. I shared about this in a Sunday message a couple months ago, but I wouldn't assume everybody remembers this. And I didn't read all of these verses. I may have read a few, but it comes up and I want to bring it up right now. In chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, in the law, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. At a first reading of this, you might be thinking that poor women in the Old Testament, because they seemed like they were passed around and treated so second class. And there's no question that women had a difficult time in ancient times under, in one sense, under men's leadership, they could they would not have as much of the freedom of choice as a man might have. But there's also more to the story. And first of all, women were always meant to be protected by men and cared for by men. And I'm not afraid to say this, ladies, because you all know this, and I would say it to a thousand, well, maybe at the risk of my life, a thousand extreme women liberation people who had no need for men. If it wasn't for men, you wouldn't have your freedom. Men had to participate in giving you freedom. We're not saying men are better than women at all. We're saying men need a lot of instruction and correction and direction because they're abusive and selfish because they're humans and fallen. And women can be the same way too, given the opportunity. And they do. The problem here is that God was not telling you that this woman's a piece of property. He was actually protecting a woman from being the avoidance that was happening here was for a man to lightly take his marriage and then prostitute his wife and then bring her back. And there was just layers and layers of things that could happen. So he couldn't just divorce her and then have her come back. Her being defiled doesn't mean she's in sin. It means that situation is defiled for that man to reject her and then claim her back. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about, and we're not going to do a whole thing on the Old Testament law and divorce, because all you need to do is fast forward to Jesus. When he said, they said, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? And we went over this at length in Matthew 18, or 17 and 18 and 19, where Jesus said, you know, Moses allowed you to have a certificate of a divorce because of what reason? Hardness of your hearts. Now, if you're actually looking for God to help you, to instruct you, and to guide you, and he says to you, you can go in this direction, but the reason you can do it, the reason that you're allowed to do that is because your heart's hard. If your heart's not hard, you're going to look for a way to accomplish what God would have you accomplish rather than say, oh, good. You know, were those guys, how did they respond? Even the disciples at that moment, I don't think they really got it well. I don't think they were like on board completely. They said, well, it's good that we never marry, you know, if we can't divorce our wives. That isn't exactly how they said it, but so we're not looking at people being pure here. We're looking at God being pure here. And I'm going to explain it a little further that's in my heart about this and that I see in the scripture, is that you couldn't pass this woman around, that you were to take it seriously, and she wasn't to go back. And he also was saying that marriage is sacred. And if you're going to break the marriage bond, it's so sacred that you can't reestablish the same relationship with that person you've broken with in the Old Testament law. God made that law. The book of Hosea, now turn to Hosea. The book of Hosea is a book that goes against what God just said in relationship to him and Israel. Because he talks about, the theme is their spiritual adultery. And that you may already know about what Hosea is called upon to do, to marry a prostitute who's already been in sin, who also goes away from him and comes back. And God not only allows in that situation, but paints a picture for us that when a man says to a woman in the Old Testament and in Israel who he's talking to, I'm done with you and I don't want you back, I'll never welcome you back, even if it's her fault. If it is her fault, he's not to have her back, and that he's saying away from me. God is saying, I am not pushing you away from me. I am drawing you to me, Israel. Because Hosea paints that picture. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And that's Jeroboam the second, by the way. There's two Jeroboams, and they're both bad in Israel in the north. And the name Hosea is a root for Joshua, because Joshua is Jehovah is salvation. Hosea, you even can read in King James when it refers to Joshua, it will even say H-O-S-E-A in the King James in one point. So Jehovah is salvation. What do we know about him? Well, we know what we're going to learn in this book, and that's it. We don't have any information anywhere else in the Bible where Hosea is mentioned. And he's during the times of Uzziah. Was Uzziah a good king in Judah?
Yes.
Yes, and you said?
Pride.
Okay.
Yes, and pride.
Yeah, I mean, he was a good king for a long time. Yeah, he had pride come in, and towards the end of his life, he got very arrogant and went in to try to be like a priest, and God struck him with leprosy, and he was in a private place where he stayed till he died of leprosy, and that's a sad, sad thing. After him, Jotham and Ahaz were both bad kings, and then Hezekiah came along, and he, of course, is one of the five, and there's about five. If you count Uzziah, you have five good kings in Judah. How many good kings were there who followed the Lord, where it says they followed the Lord in the northern kingdom of Israel?
Zilch.
It's exactly zilch. There wasn't one good one. Even though the first Jeroboam, God promised him this leadership of the 10 tribes and told him what he was going to do, Jeroboam is immediately began to lead them into idol worship in the northern kingdom. He looked at Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf. He says, that's a great idea. I'll make two and have them not worship, because he did not want the people to worship in Judah, to travel down to Judah, because they would be attached then to Judah and they would be loyal to the king of Judah, and he thought he would lose his control. And, of course, I thought that was ridiculous, because God was the one that gave him the northern tribes to rule over. And that's because of Israel's sin as a whole, Solomon, etc. So he's the son of Beeri, who we don't really know. His wife, we're going to find out, is Gomer. He gets two sons and a daughter, and he's never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But what's going on during all this time with these kings in the south? And it's a long period of time. It doesn't mean he was there for the entire reign of Uzziah. If he was all the way to Hezekiah, he was probably alive and speaking in the tail end of Uzziah, of his rule. And that being the case means that he was there when Uzziah stumbled. That's what he mostly saw, and the terribleness of how that went. And then starts to see his son and all the wickedness of these next two guys till it gets to Hezekiah. But he's actually preaching in the north. He knows about these things. There's not distant, because he's preaching during the time of this Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And all the preaching you're going to see that he does and his activity is in Samaria, etc. So he's in the north. We have two separated kingdoms. The southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin, together called the Judah. The north is called Israel, and it's called Samaria, and it's called the northern kingdom. And so sometimes you'll hear those words interchanged. Israel, Samaria, northern kingdom. A divided nation that God never intended, but is using it and is going to spare Judah, who has the temple and the priesthood, even though the priests come from all over the country, the function of the priesthood is there and the gathering is there. And I will also say a little more introduction history is that there are numbers, and we don't know how many numbers, of people who were of the other 10 tribes who said when he started worshiping those idols, and as time went on and it got wicked in the north, they trickled down. There's people that went down from those 10 tribes and join Judah and Benjamin because they didn't want to live under that. But we don't have clear records, and I'm going to talk about the records through the study, depending how far we get. So if you want to know what's going on in this time, you would find the information, and we're not going to do an elaborate at this moment discussion of it. I'm just 2 Kings 14 through 18, 2 Chronicles 32 is the time period of Hosea's writings, kind of what's going on during that time generally. There's more. And it was from about, they think, 760 to 720 BC. And he began again during Jeroboam II, Samaria, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, it's also called. So I forgot to say this, it's not in my notes, but just as I said, Samaria. Three names, the real three names. Can I do that? Can you do your three fingers without holding down your little baby one? I can't. Anyway, let the record show on the internet that I can't hold up three fingers without holding down the pinky. So the three names, and because I want to say it clearly, is the northern kingdom is Israel. It's also Samaria, because that's the region of Samaria. And it's also Ephraim, because Ephraim is the largest tribe that controls that area. And so that's why you will see and hear an interchange of Israel, Samaria, Ephraim sometimes. And sometimes there's specific reasons for why God has it said in that way. So they were having political, you know, Jeroboam II was ruling strongly. And they were having success and economic prosperity for a time. But, of course, even from the beginning of the first Jeroboam through all the other kings that ruled and all the terrible things that happened up there, the people did not look to the Lord. And they all were taught, because of Jeroboam's beginning, and they gravitated towards it, they all leaned towards idol worship. What a surprise, idol worship. And so this is the days that we're looking at. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, meaning bear children of, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, you know, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And a wife of harlotry, a prostitute, because the land is committed great harlotry in departing from the Lord, which is why I read you from Deuteronomy and this theme of Israel and Judah's harlotry against God, spiritual harlotry. You know, if Satan was real, and he is, he would want to seek to destroy God's picture of our eternal relationship with him. We're called God's garden, God's vineyard. Well, he doesn't really waste a lot of time trying to destroy that picture, really. He tries to intervene and cause trouble. We're called God's building and house and his temple. He would try to defile the temple. But human marriage, the great mystery of Christ and his church, the union of a man and woman, the sacred, special, private, specific thing of marriage. Oh, what a great place to destroy the picture that God intended, the one place above all those other pictures God gives us, the reality of us being called the bride of Christ. And Israel was called the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. So this is not a speech against judging people who've been divorced. This world, we are fallen, we've all had trouble, we've all made mistakes, there's things that are needing, and there's things that are wanting, and there's things that aren't perfect. But in terms of what God is trying to communicate, this great mystery of the union of a man and woman, speaking of the union of a human with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. In the same light, Israel was also called Jehovah's wife. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, to the church in the New Testament, the bride of Christ, life and marriage are bigger than us and our personal feelings and whether we're happy or not. Now, I'm not saying God wants us to be unhappy, but he doesn't want us to find self-identity above his identity that he gives us. And when we seek to make personal identity, happiness, our goal, nobody's going to make us happy, quite honestly. Somewhere along the line, everybody's going to let you down when you make your own happiness the goal of your life. So James, where we're reading on Wednesday night, we've already read those verses, calls out adulterers and adulteresses to the New Testament church. I don't know that everybody's participating in it when he says it, but he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, you know, you need to repent. Don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy to God? In other words, the world, not meaning the trees, the flowers, the birds, and the lakes, and the streams. The world, meaning the world system under Satan's dominion, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as 1 John tells us, and are pictured for us when Satan comes to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Jeff pointed out last Tuesday very well about temptation in those areas, really well. And so this is a picture to us. You know, Hosea experienced a little bit, and I say a little bit, not compared to me. Compared to me, he experienced great troubles and was chosen and asked to do something that was overwhelming, right? Marry a prostitute that you know, and you know she's going to cheat on you after you marry her. But what he didn't experience, was the fullness. He only got a taste of what Jesus has experienced on himself to deliver us from our spiritual adultery. He did experience, though, some of the sufferings of Christ, even though he's in the Old Testament, because Jesus is throughout. He's experiencing the suffering of Christ. And don't you see Paul experiencing, and many others experiencing, the sufferings of Christ? They're being turned on by people that should have loved them, that they love. Paul said to the Corinthians, I would do anything for you to help you, basically kind of said it like that. And he says, but the more I love, it's like the more I love you, the less I am loved. The more I love you, the less I am loved. You know, the one-sided relationship. But there's no more one-sided relationship than that of God and his creation, us, right? So Hosea experienced some of this, so did other Christians historically. And Jezreel, scattered. Jezreel means scattered. Call his name, you're going to have a son with her, and his name is Jezreel, scattered, because Israel is soon going to be scattered. And this is pointing us to the exile into Assyria that would happen in 722 B.C., and there's also a valley of Jezreel that is referenced here. Let me read verses 4 and 5 as well. If I could just see where it said 4. There it is. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, then said the Lord, call his name Jezreel. That is verse 4. And for a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel and the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So in 2 Kings 10 and 11 is where Jehu is a guy that God ordained. He was a forefather of this Jeroboam that we're talking about now, the second. And he massacred all the descendants of Ahab and established his throne in 2 Kings 10. You just have to read it. You know, if I bog down to tell you every story in detail, we won't get very far in Hosea at all. But it was God avenging the bloodshed in Jezreel by judging the house of Jehu also, who turned sinful. But there was not good news to Jeroboam the second, because he knew these things. So God would bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel eventually, and Jehu would fall. So this is who he's speaking to and speaking of as well. And before Hosea is done preaching, prophesying, Israel will be defeated, the kingdom of the north, they'll be destroyed, they'll be taken captive by the mighty Assyrian Empire. And that takes place in 2 Kings 17. So when he says, break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The bow is a symbol of power and strength, and I'm going to break their strength and take away their power. Questions? Are you clear, at least somewhat, on what I'm sharing here?
When you said about him choosing a wife that's a prostitute, I just go back to when you said at Passover, how many of you, if you knew fully what would happen, he chose Judas knowing that he'd be betrayed, just like Hosea chose his wife knowing that he would be betrayed.
Jesus chose Judas knowing he'd be betrayed. Yeah, the bitterness of betrayal, as he who dips with me in the bitter herbs. Amen. Thank you. So he's got one kid now named Jezreel. He's talking about judgment on people in the northern kingdom. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now this is, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which is no mercy. Imagine. No mercy, you get over here this instant. No mercy, get over here and let me punish you. To everyone else, except for this girl named No Mercy, it's a reminder of the coming judgment and the exile. Remember, even when God brings condemnation on an entire nation, judgment, within that nation are people that know it's coming. Not everyone all the time, it's a sudden thing. I mean, they didn't have nuclear bombs go off like you had 10 seconds or you didn't even know it was coming. Suddenly there was an explosion. I mean, I would say even Sodom and Gomorrah, there was between the time that they're pulling Lot out and as this stuff's coming down, do we know for sure that somebody in that town didn't say, oh, I can't believe I've been such a sinner against God. God have mercy on me and forgive me. We don't know. I'm not saying they did. As a whole, Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plains, toast, judged, condemned, gone. Do I know that every person in those towns is doomed? I don't know that. And certainly in a place in Israel where they're taken, God gives people space to repent, and even when the physical judgment comes on a portion or on a nation, there's opportunity for people to turn to God, you know? You know, deathbed conversions aren't the best way to go, right? How sad for somebody to be 85 and suddenly realize they spent their whole life without Jesus, and now they're going to turn. However, how wonderful that at 85 you could say, God, I'm sorry, I want you. And you know, yeah, you don't have the treasure, but you are redeemed. And if your mind or somebody's mind you know says, well, if that's true, then why not wait till I'm 85? Mm-hmm. Number one, you might not make it to 85. Mm-hmm. You could have a sudden death. Number two is number one. The same God that you want to go spend an eternity with is the God who's pleading with you to not waste your life on the flesh. Yeah. He's the one who's telling you, don't go that way, is the one you're going to be with forever. And if he's the one that saved you and loves you, he'd be smart to listen to him. And it's foolishness. You know, you won't get through to somebody who's locked in on the carnal mind. Unless God gets through to them. But your words could touch them, and God could use them. It's not up to us to win an argument or force somebody to change. But never give up the fact that you have a hope to hold out to people and a truth to hold out to people that, frankly, very few people around them are going to be sharing with them. When somebody says to me, everywhere I go, people keep talking to me about Jesus, that's what happened to me. It's a unique situation for a period of time. And you're having time to repent, man, you better listen. So anyway, so God would bring an end to the house of Israel. Judah, God miraculously will fight for them. It's why he says, I'm going to save Judah. They're not necessarily good. They're not good, but they're less idolatrous and there's more to the story. So, he sends, when the Assyrians come against Judah and they're going to come, the Lord sends out an angel to kill 185,000 soldiers and in one night, and he just disbands their army in 2 Kings 19. And that's after Hezekiah spread out, this is later in the journey, this is when Hezekiah spread out the letter that was sent to him and said, God, we're hopeless without you, help us. And mercy rejoiced against judgment. So Judah not being good is less idolatrous than Israel. Hezekiah is trying to lead his nation to true repentance, but mercy is never earned, right? Mercy is never earned. Now, I don't have a perfect way of talking or explaining things. I mean, I'm just a guy, so there's things that are deeper than a person. Does God show mercy to somebody who sincerely wants mercy versus somebody who doesn't? Eventually, that's true. But initially, God shows mercy to people that don't even want it. Mm-hmm. At some point, that stops. Do you know what I mean? At some point, they have to receive the mercy. So verses, that makes sense to you? Okay. Verses 8 through 11. Now when she had weaned Lo-hu-Rama, she conceived and bore a son. So now here comes number 3. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you're not... What's that? Never mind. Bon-Ammi, that's it. Wasn't that a cleaning thing?
Yeah.
Call his name Lo... Yeah. Call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And of course... I'll read all the way to 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, which is what Lo-Ammi means. Then it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So, the place of scattering will become the place of gathering. Wow. This is powerful. Not my people. Yet, we are called sons of the living God. And ultimately, though the mercy ended for the north in keeping them as a distinct nation, they would be assimilated and disappear if God left them to themselves. Now, they were scattered. The Assyrians would take you to their land and mix you and bring other people back. The Samaritans were a mixture of Jews who were left in the land. And they even sent back a few priests to try to work with the Samaritans because of so much trouble they were having and God was judging. And yet the Samaritans grew into a mixed religion, a false religion. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, salvation's of the Jews. We know what we worship. And so there was a distinction. It isn't like every religion's okay. Every belief is okay. Every mixture is okay. Mixture is not okay. And yet... does that mean the 10 lost tribes means that nobody will ever know who those people are of those 10 northern tribes? They didn't come to the USA and become the Native Americans and the Mormons discovered them. That's just nonsense. Okay, the 10 tribes, you don't know who they are. You don't know their identity. God does. The people that are remain of those among the Jewish people, first of all, this was not a total permanent rejection, because as soon as he says, you know, these people are going to be destroyed, but I'm going to save Judah for a season and save you all as a nation. And he goes, you're going to come back and you're going to be one people. Is there a distinction between Judah and Israel or Samaria right now? Not at all. It's just one group of people, the Jewish people. All over the world, Jews are Jews. And so, as many of the Bible teachers are saying, and I'll say it too, contrary to Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens, what they have to say, and their nonsense, which is more than nonsense, it's evil. And, you know, tracing lineage, do you know that the Beta Israel people from Ethiopia, the black Jews, they aren't just people who just made up this idea. Some people believe that Solomon had relations with the Queen of Sheba and her child. She had a child and it became the father of the Jews who were in Ethiopia. We don't know that. But we know that there's a group of Ethiopian black people who trace their lineage. They trace it to Dan. And they claim they have records and ways to show that. There's the B'nai Menashe in India, who are Jewish people who claim their descent. They're Indian, you know, but they claim their descent from Manasseh. So God knows who's really who. And obviously, there's a marker not only in the tribe of Levi, which would be so significant, for having the priesthood again. I've talked about it. How many of you have heard about this? Just you? Okay. So, I don't know, 40 years ago now, when they started doing DNA testing, people who are of the belief that they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem went to Oxford and other places. There's a bunch of places where people were doing DNA testing, and over the years, as they can, you know, do your DNA test, find out who your ancestry is. There's this huge marker in people named Cohen, like me, and Levi, and then Rappaport, which is a translation of those same names from Europe or the East, and they all have a specific marker. So just like you could go on and go, you're part of this group of English people that have a certain marker or something. So there's a very strongly, and 97% of the people with that name actually have that marker that they've tested. 98%. Some outrageous, it's not like 40%. It's like almost everyone they tested, yes, you really are a Cohen. See, my name could have been changed. My family could not be Jewish. But I'm so Jewish, you know, like you go... Rick's Jewish. Look at him and just what? but you can't tell by that, because that's where they were raised. So there's the strong marker, and the Jewish people as a whole also have part of their DNA tests. I read some more stuff about there's other Jewish people that aren't Levi and Cohen that have that specific marker, but they still have the same basic DNA. And then there's these Semitic peoples from that area that have some similarities, like combination. But there's, because the Jews mixed in their marrying, and who knows that I don't have Gentiles in my history. Jesus did. No problem. You're right? So Jesus had Ruth and he had Rahab in his DNA. God is, you know, this tracing of the lineage. God knows who everybody is, and Hosea speaks to this, and this prophecy is partially fulfilled, because the Jews are back as one people, but they don't have one shepherd yet. They do, but they have not acknowledged that shepherd, and of course, that's all about the last days. You with me on that?
Yep.
Okay. So most people believe that chapter 2, verse 1 goes with chapter 1. And that's why even in your Bible it might show you that. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So God uses Hosea's efforts and labor. I mean, you know, he's having relationships with a wife, but it's also a wife that is not trustworthy. And God is still using and dealing with and helping through his children to speak to a nation. It's an extreme situation, but it's an extreme mercy that's being shown to them. And now we have chapter 2. We'll get as far as we get. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For the mothers have played the harlot, mother has played the harlot, she was conceived them, has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge you up your way. I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go to return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than it is now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, or Baal. So now you maybe understand a little bit more about my reading of Deuteronomy. I'll go back to my original. God said no in his law, but yet God's going to embrace them back, even though of this graphic sinfulness of Israel. He explains their sinfulness in relationship to him through the message of infidelity, of sexual immorality, of adultery and marriage. I mean, it's like, you know, and we already talked about it, but once again, just this is, you couldn't really talk about something more extreme other than the burning of babies, and Molech is kind of right up there too. But this is like in a relationship, God's faithfulness revealed, Israel's unfaithfulness revealed. Hosea is being faithful with his harlot wife, but God's cry to Israel is not heeded. And you know, chasing after sin, take it off of the adultery thing in the human adultery and just look at it a more broadly, is chasing after sin in any form is spiritual adultery. When a human, when a person who has been with God and knows God and then turns and says, yeah, that's great, but I'm going to turn this way and chase sin that I know is sin. If we understood how deeply we are sinning against our own soul, if we really understood how important and how destructive sin is, I think people would, we're all tempted and we're still going to stumble, right? There's no one who's perfect and says, I figured out that sin is bad. I never sin anymore because I know it's bad. I mean, I haven't arrived there. I have not arrived at a perfection on that. I think that I have a real sense, and I can tell you just as a man with a family that I love, that when I hear about a guy who committed adultery on his family, on his wife, and the destruction to his wife and kids, or a woman doing it to her husband and her kids. When I hear about real relationships like that and the pain, it just, first of all, it breaks my heart. And second of all, it sends a shiver down my spine. Like, how horrible it would be to be that person, you know, like, you know, I think about my wife, and what it would do to her, and I mean, through the years, I've thought about what would that, and I think about my children. I think about, And I would say either one of my kids, but my daughter, well, they respect me a lot more than I deserve. And my daughter thinks really highly of me. And my wife, I think, thinks fairly highly of me. And I just think, I mean, it's all before the Lord, but what would it be like to destroy your relationship with people who love you and respect you? And I know that's a painful thing to talk about or think about, because it could have happened to someone here. It could happen if I said it on a Sunday. It's happened in people's lives. The good news is Israel and all of us and everyone in their heart has done these things, because if you lust after a woman in your heart, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're already a murderer and an adulterer. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. But when you walk through those thoughts, like the graphicness of this should not be wasted on us. And we're going, oh, it's this picture. You know, the reality is Jesus in you. The picture is marriage, human marriage. Human marriage isn't the real thing. And then God and his people is kind of like the add-on thing. God and his people is the real thing. I'm not going to be married to Gail forever. I'm totally cool with that. No, I mean, we know. We know that our relationship of oneness, that we're co-heirs of his grace in one way, and in another way, when we go up to heaven, it's going to blossom together with you all. If Jesus is our husband, because we have one husband, and we're the bride of Christ, and I can't really carry this out. Like, I don't have words to explain how that's going to be. What I know is that I'm at this level now, and I'm going to be, and we are going to be at a level that is so different that you, if you try to fit it between your brain, you won't accomplish it. And you'll just think it's stupid. It doesn't matter. Or you'll be scared of being not married. I'm not scared of being not married to Gail, because I know we're going to be closer than ever, and we're going to take everything that we've gained in this life together and grow further in Christ and experience him together and with you. And I don't understand how that's all going to be, but it's beautiful. And it's wonderful, and it's beyond me. So this graphic sinfulness, chasing after sin in any form, is spiritual adultery. And Jesus said, if you look to lust, you've already done it. It's not a sin to be tempted, but when you give attention to it, when you give birth to that sin in your heart and follow it. And notice that this adulterous Israel was seeking a reward of their idols and other nations, and that's where this comes in. My lovers give me bread and water and wine and things. They are finding their pleasure from the things they gain from their false worship and their denying the true God. But it's very temporary. And I love the picture of Moses that we're clarified about in Hebrews 11:25. It says that Moses He turned away from the pleasures of sin for a season. Let me say how it says that. 11:25. I mean 12. Let's see. No, 11. Don't worry, you guys. I'll get there. 11:25. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, did Moses fully understand the idea of the Messiah the way we do? Well, probably not. But because it says in Peter that all these prophets desired to understand the things that they were thinking about and prophesying. But he also did have a picture that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And he had other pictures that were very clear to him that he probably had as good a handle as you were going to get in the Old Testament. But notice that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That would be pretty hard on his relationship with his adoptive mother. I mean, was she still there? What kind of relationship did they have? Never, ever have thought about this stuff. But, like, in other words, when you have to choose God, sometimes even your close family members don't get it and are not happy with you. And again, I think that some of the reason that we have so much less persecution in our world is because sometimes, and I don't think we should make hard, harsh stands, but I think we struggled to really face the fact that we have to make a stand for Jesus even when our family doesn't like it. And some people, a lot of people just won't make that stand. They just kind of try to play both ends against the middle. I don't know that I've been perfect at it. I'm not saying I have. But he, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. And that's a very, I mean, when I was a young Christian, we read through the Bible immediately a lot. You know, and I was in that youth ministry that was just the Bible. No TV, no radio. Bible, 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 Bible. So I remember that really early in my walk, I don't know how many times I heard in Bible studies, Moses did not follow the... I mean, we're all young people being tempted by sin, right? It was the hippie world. And so I know it's a lot harder now and all the different now, but it was still pretty dramatic then. Is free sex, you know, marijuana, drugs, you know, turn against the establishment, you know, do your thing. You know... The pleasures of sin for a season. I heard that study a lot. It registered. Like, I want to be like Moses, you know? We needed to hear that. Don't it always seem to be you don't know what you got till it's gone? Destroy paradise and put up a parking lot. Isn't it something like that? Joni Mitchell or... No.
Yeah.
Was it Joni Mitchell? Yeah. Yeah. You know, as I wrote that in there because, you know, they had the goodness of God and they didn't realize what they had. And they destroyed their paradise. You know, God finally gave them up to let them go their way so that he could save the ones that would be saved out of them. So remember, that's also part of his plan. Let's see if we get 9 through 13. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And that's good for now. 12, I think. And I will destroy her vines or fig trees, which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. She thinks she's getting it. Israel thinks they're being blessed by the world. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me, says the Lord. So this extreme picture, God has given them all that they have. You know, and Jesus said to him that has, when he told a parable about the talents, he said, take the one from the one who buried his and give it to the other guy. And he said, but Lord, they already have. And he goes, he that has more will be given, and he that has not, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. They seem to have riches, but really it was very temporary. They seem to have been blessed with these their relationship with the nations around them and their idol worship. And they were doing just fine for a while. People tell you, well, I'm doing just fine. I don't need God. I don't feel that way. And I don't, you know, my God's like the way I think. And I don't really need his help. But they haven't seen the end of the story. So even that which he seems to have will be taken from him. Now, God hates just religious activity done in self-righteousness without a true heart. So he says, they did all these things, and all her new feasts, she was doing feasts. And new. It's not like they weren't doing religion. They were doing religion. And they were partially doing the Jewish religion. But it was all perverted. And even when in Judah they were doing it kind of right, their hearts weren't right. So that's going to come up later. But God does not honor just religious activity. He honors a real heart. I think I'm going to stop there and tell you one more thing. This story is going to be a story of restoration, even with all the pain. So you can look at it and go, these are really such hard statements and hard words, and there's so much judgment on their failure and so much discussion about their failure. The only reason you're reading about their failure, the only reason you're reading about their failure is because God is going to restore. That's the reason you're reading this. You're not reading this to just get depressed over their failure. Listen, the New York State Capitol, has anybody been down there recently to look at it? We went down. Were you with me when we went? They were already working, restoring in the back areas, some of the stairways with little carvings and things. Well, listen, that the New York State Capitol was completed in 1899 for $25 million, which is the equivalent to $794 million at some point when this was written. And it was the most expensive government building of its time. And it was, as time went on, it was declared in 1979 a National Historic Monument landmark. So right now they're in the middle of, and I've been down there earlier when they were doing some restoration already, and now they're talking that it started really in 2025, this really big one, which may include the outside. They were doing restoration all through history, because they have to keep it up, and it's so intense. Everything you have to fix is like extreme. It's all carved, and you know, and then the stones and all the rest of it, and the painting. So $72 million restoration project is going to be completed, they think, in 2029. But some of it's been going on, like I said, for decades. So they're taking that building, because if they didn't restore it, it would kind of fall apart. Even a building that, and you've been by places, either in this town or elsewhere, you drove by a place and you went and it was dilapidated, and then somebody bought it and a few years went by and then you looked at it and it was amazing, right? Have you seen stuff like that restored?
It was right there on Route 9 by the canopy over there, that when I came up here, that thing was so run down.
The house next to it? Yeah.
It's
yeah.
A big, beautiful house. It has like a lighthouse kind of thing.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Somebody bought it and restored it.
And you know, to restore an antique building will cost you how much, many times more than to build a new building?
7.3 times.
Just without a breath. 7.3 times more, you know. So don't ask the person who knows. Ask the person who's confident. So, you know, the cost to restore Israel, the cost to restore me and you, far greater, the eternal work of God. And he who overcomes, Revelation 3:12, to Philadelphia, a good church. You know, I sit before you an open door. You have a little strength. You know, you're not Superman. You don't have to be. You're not a superstar. You don't have to be. But he who overcomes, just walk through the journey focused on Jesus. Get up when you fall down. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him or her my new name. So, you know, God is in the restoring business, restoration. And so the reason I can talk about the pain of being with people who have suffered through great failure and trouble is because I never doubt that God wants to do great good in their life. If my mind was, oh, you've had this deep trouble. Yeah, that's horrible. Man, I'm glad I'm not you. See you later. I wouldn't be able to live with myself. First, I wouldn't be able to enjoy life. I don't have control over what everybody's going to do. I barely control myself. But I can point somebody, I always believe, because I have a reason to believe what God said, that He has a desire and a plan to restore their life. May not be